All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, 15 through 46. We're starting at verse 15. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter here as we continue on in our journey through Matthew. So, Matthew 22, 15. All right, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, let his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word. From that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions."
Thanks, Pastor Joe, for leading us in prayer and in scripture reading. Brother, sister, do you believe that Christ will lead you safely home? Amen. What a comfort to hear that from your voice and lips, and to encourage one another. Our Savior is able. He's able to preserve our faith. And he's given us each other to remind us of that week after week after week. So, Caroline and I had a very refreshing last week and a half, so thank you for allowing for that. And I heard good things from Brian, or I heard good things about Brian. I haven't heard anything from Brian, but heard good things about Brian. So thank you for welcoming him. He labors faithfully for our family of churches here in Minnesota. We are in Matthew 22, and these are the last couple days of Jesus' earthly life. What do we find Jesus doing in the last couple days of his life? Well, he's sitting and teaching. He's doing ministry. He's doing the work of God. If you only had a couple days left to live, what would you be found doing? I wonder that sometimes. What would I do differently if I knew I only had a couple days left to live? The first thing that comes to my mind, for better or for worse, is the restaurants I'd want to go to. But we find Jesus reaching out to sinners and instructing them in the temple. It's an interesting text today. When I was growing up, and when my mom didn't want to make supper on a given evening, she would use this phrase. She would say, "Every man for himself tonight." Every man for himself usually meant digging in the refrigerator to find some leftover, and then you would sniff that leftover to make sure that it was actually fit for any man, and then you would take your turn at the microwave as each family member took their turn reheating their dish of suspect leftovers. We're getting closer and closer to the end of Matthew and to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as he sits in the temple, it's as if the religious leaders are saying to themselves, "Every man for himself." And they're bringing a random assortment of questions to Jesus to get answered, or really to test him with. And in their attempt to get rid of Jesus, they take their turn, one after another, to ask their question. But what we see here is that Jesus isn't the one who gets nuked, so to speak. No, they do. These testers are the ones that get buzzed in the microwave. So we see three things happening in our text today. We see that, one, Jesus is being tested. Two, we see that Jesus uses the tests to reiterate and clarify previous teachings he's already made. Jesus has already spoken to most of these issues earlier in his teaching. But what we see is that these questions Jesus uses to clarify things he's already taught. But then we see a third thing, and most importantly, we see that Jesus is victorious. So we'll look today at these three things. Jesus is tested. Jesus uses the tests to clarify previous teaching he's already made. And then we'll see that Jesus is victorious. So Jesus is tested in three ways. Now, I know that school is back in session, so for some of us, the word test is creating twitches and nervous fidgets. Isn't this the weekend, Pastor Andy? It is, it is. It is, it is. But Jesus got tested. And he gets tested by the religious leaders of the day. These are the Sadducees and Pharisees and the chief priests. These are the professors. These are the head pastors of local churches. And let's look at this first test in verses 15 through 22. Verses 15 through 22. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." So they're craftily devising, how can we get Jesus to mess up in his teaching? "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." So the disciples of the Pharisees, which are a religious group, team up with the Herodians, which is a political group. These would have been probably the Jewish supporters of King Herod. So you have those who are loyal to the Jewish nation, and then you have those who are loyal to the Roman Empire. As one commentator put it, these are strange bedfellows. These are not two groups that would get along. This is like Packer fans and Viking fans rooting for the same team somehow. But they have a common enemy, don't they? They both want to see Jesus fall. If Jesus, and then they ask this question, verse 16 still, "Teacher," this is great buttering. This is flattery. "Jesus, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances." Do you hear them heaping on flattery, trying to get Jesus wedged into a corner. They're setting this up. Verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember, the Jewish people, for most of history, was a self-governing nation. And loyalty to the nation was important for the promises that God made to them. So there's a conflict of both religious and political interests. If we're paying taxes up to Rome, are we in conflict with our own legal teaching as a Jewish nation? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The trap here is that if Jesus affirms paying taxes, he'll alienate himself from popular opinion. Jesus has become quite popular. You remember his triumphal entry and the children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus is popular right now. Affirming paying taxes would make him unpopular. But if he affirms not paying taxes, he could be booked for treason and charges of treason. So the Pharisees, with the Herodians, believe they have a clever trap for Jesus. But Jesus answers with a more clever answer than they could have anticipated. Jesus answers using a principle of ownership, really. Look at verse 18. Jesus, aware of their malice, Jesus can see their hearts. Jesus can see their hearts. Jesus has knowledge that we don't have all the time, when he can perceive their intentions. And he says, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. Show me the money. Hand over a Benjamin." This is what Jesus is saying. "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. This is the typical Roman coin that would be used for day laborers, as here's your wage for a day, a denarius. And Jesus says to them, holding it up, "Whose image, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose picture is on this? And whose words are on this?" And they said to him, "Well, Caesar's." The denarius would have been not unlike one of our quarters that has a picture on one side and some words written on it. The picture on this denarius would have been the picture of the Roman emperor, Caesar. And there would have been an inscription about Caesar being the divine son of Augustine, the previous Caesar. So it would have Caesar's picture and his title, the divine son of Augustine. They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The implication is that Caesar can put his stamp on some things, but God puts his stamp on all things. And if you think about the first pages of the Bible, who gets God's image and likeness stamped on them? Humans. The human person is the thing, ultimately, which belongs supremely to God. Jesus is saying, Caesar can have your wallet, but you belong to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What Jesus is implying is the government has a right to some things. And as Christians, it's our duty, as Christians, to observe the right things that are the government's. But that God has a right to everything, and our whole lives are lived before him. It's from Jesus' teaching here in Matthew that we get passages like Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 says this, "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And we have to realize that the Roman government was a very vile thing in what it endorsed. You can think of the gladiator games where prisoners of war or slaves or Christians would be put into an arena and would be forced to fight for entertainment until enough of them died to please the crowd. What did Roman taxpayer dollars go to? To human butchery. Jesus himself would be crucified in just a couple days on a cross that was paid for by the Roman Empire and whipped by soldiers that were on the Roman Empire's bankroll. And yet Jesus is here saying, pay your taxes. As Christians, if we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to follow his teaching, we pay our taxes. But we recognize that our whole lives belong to God and we live to him ultimately. And he's the one that will hold us fast. He's the one that will preserve our life. We don't have to live in fear of the government, and we don't have to live in resentment for its decisions. We can rest that God has control over everything and that we belong to him. That's test number one. Jesus versus the government, and Jesus wins. But now there's a second test, and we move from a political test into an interpretive test. So now we're in a second test, and there's a second group that comes up to Jesus. This is the next people in line at the microwave. Verse 23, the same day, the Sadducees, we've already read about the Sadducees in Matthew, they're a different religious group than the Pharisees. Just like we have Republicans and Democrats, they all seem to be politicians to us, but they're very different in policy and ideas. Pharisees and Sadducees just look like religious leaders to the outsider, but they're very different in what they believe. The Sadducees come to him, different group of guys. And listen to this, 23. The Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection. This is a religious group that denies the resurrection based on the Old Testament. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said, two things to know about the Sadducees. One, from what we can tell, they denied all spiritual existence outside of God. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied angels, according to Acts 23, and they denied spiritual beings. So they were materialists in one sense, but they believed in God as spirit. Additionally, the second thing to know about the Sadducees is that while they believed in the whole Old Testament, they put emphasis on just the first five books. So they placed weighted emphasis on some books rather than others in the Old Testament. So they opened their question asking about what Moses taught. Moses is the guy that wrote the first five books. So their question is about Moses. This is their question. "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now this sounds crazy to us. It's bonkers. But in the ancient world, this was a way to protect widows who may be less eligible for remarriage, being older and being childless. She didn't bear him children. Why would I marry her? And God said these widowed women will not go uncared for. They will have a family. As weird as that sounds to us, it was supposed to be a really good plan. And if we go back to Jesus' genealogy, back in Matthew 1, there's actually two women in Jesus' genealogy that this happened to, that their husband died without giving them children. And another man took the place of who should have provided children to then provide a children. This would have happened with Judah and Tamar, and this would have happened with Boaz and Ruth. So Jesus himself was provided for in the past by this kind of marriage setup. So this is the Sadducees' question. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the women died. Here's the trick question, 28. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven brothers, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. The lady had seven husbands. Everyone's dead now. When we get to the resurrection, who is going to be her husband? Jesus answers with a stunning clarity. 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong. Nope. You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The things that lead to mistaken biblical interpretations can be, man, this passage is really hard and I don't totally understand it. That's some passages. But usually when a church or a person drifts theologically, it has to do with a spiritual reason. Perhaps a love of sin in their life. Perhaps a love of careful study. Jesus says, "You're wrong, and here are the two reasons you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Something spiritually is messed up inside, and so you're not coming to the right conclusions." And then Jesus tells them what he thinks, tells them what is true. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The funny thing in Jesus' answer is that the Sadducees don't believe in angels either. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Why would there be no marriage in heaven? Some of us like our marriages, and the thought of having no marriage in heaven is a bit lonely. But Jesus, I really like Buttercup. I like my sweetheart. We've been together since high school. What would I do for eternity without them? Some of us are maybe looking forward to that day a little bit more. No marriage in heaven. Sign me up. Other of us have been married and are no longer, through abandonment, divorce, through death of a spouse. And some of us have never been married and may never be married. Why was marriage instituted originally? In Genesis chapter 2, we see that marriage was created by God, one, to create more humans, for offspring, to be fruitful and multiply. Bearing children will not happen to every married couple. We're not guaranteed fertility in our marriage. But it's normal to expect that if you want to get married, you should want to have children. But the second thing is companionship. God designed marriage so that men wouldn't be lonely and women wouldn't be lonely. But there would be a thing called family. But do you realize that in heaven, none of us will be lonely? No matter what our marriages are like today, and no matter what a previous marriage was like in the past, and no matter what our journey of singleness is like right now, there will be a day where all loneliness is taken away. And there'll be such a deep satisfaction in the presence of our Lord that there'll be no more marriage. We'll be satisfied. One theologian puts it like this: marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, and singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. God will satisfy us completely one day. The things that marriage was intended to facilitate on earth, friendship, family, an escape from sexual temptation, according to 1 Corinthians, those things will be so perfectly fulfilled in heaven that there will be no more giving of marriage or receiving in marriage. We will all be taken safely home, and we'll all be satisfied. If you're married, do you live with your spouse with that goal in mind? Don't be satisfied with this life, husband. Don't be satisfied with this life, wife. There's a day of perfect satisfaction on the horizon, and we labor to get there together. Or if you're single, you'll experience possibly a loneliness that your married brothers and sisters in the church might not know like you do. But in your singleness, is there a bittersweet confidence, maybe a joyful confidence, depending on your situation? Christ one day will satisfy me in such a way that his glory will be displayed. And I have tastes of that now. We live in a culture that glorifies the sexual fulfillment that comes through copulating with another human being. And our culture orients its advertising and its entertainment to tell us that if you don't have this, you're missing out. As a church, we must live and believe that if you don't have Jesus, you're missing out. If you don't have Jesus, you're missing out. We're never guaranteed perfect happiness in this life, and nothing we can do could give us happiness. But there's a King who's come into the world that if we follow him as he has walked, he'll take us home. And in that day, there will be deep, lasting, eternal joy. Jesus goes on with his answer, and he says, as for the resurrection, verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Haven't you read what was said to you by God? I am not the God of Abraham, but the God of Isaac. I am not the God of Abraham. That's not what Jesus said. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees opened their question. Moses said this. And Jesus answers, shaping their view of Scripture just slightly, but importantly. Haven't you read what God said to you? Jesus understands that when you open the Bible to any part, it's God speaking to us. Did Moses write? Yes. Did Paul write? Yes. Did David write? Yes. But when Moses wrote, and when David wrote, and when Paul wrote, and when Matthew wrote, who's actually speaking to us? God is. Isn't that wonderful? We're never guaranteed a mystical voice from heaven. If you know something about the Church of Latter-day Saints, founded by Joseph Smith, you'll know that they speak of a burning in their bosom that confirms God's revealed himself. We're not promised a burning in the bosom to hear from God. God speaks to us in his word. There may be experiential things we sense, deep peace, deep hope, deep joy when we open this book. But the word itself is God speaking and is sufficient for us to understand God's voice. The Sadducees prioritized Moses over the rest of the Bible. But we see that Jesus here says, well, it's not just Moses writing, it's God speaking. But then notice in verse 43, he's talking about the Psalms. And he says, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Scripture, the Word of God, by the Spirit spoken, is all red letters. There's not some red letters in the Bible that these words are more important than those words. As Christians, if we're just going to take Jesus at his word and how he understood Scripture, it's all red letters, all 66 books. It's all God speaking to us. Jesus says, you are wrong because you don't know the Scripture, you don't know the power of God. There won't be marriage in heaven because of the deep satisfaction that will be there. And God's the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God. Notice that Jesus, if you have to take grammar right now, we're all sorry for you. But if you pay attention in your grammar class, you will be equipped to read your Bible better. And if you can read your Bible better, there'll be hours and hours where you'll be able to sit and hear God speaking and trust him more. I would encourage you, don't squander English class. Even if you can just get a little bit out of it, use that little to the glory of God and apply it to your Bibles. There's a third test now. There's a third test. So the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians came. The Sadducees have come. And now the Pharisees themselves have come. So verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So now we have this legal test. And this test seems a little less tricky to me, at least. Right? The first two tests were fairly cleverly devised tests. This one, if you can excuse the expression, feels more like a Hail Mary. We're just lobbing it and seeing if it lands. The lawyer says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And he said to him, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. The whole Bible hangs on these two commandments. Are there more commandments than these two? Yes, there are. But how does it all fit together? It all fits together that we would love God. When it says with your heart, soul, and your mind, what it's not doing is saying human beings are these tripart compartments. And my heart's over here, my soul's over here, my mind's over here, and all three parts have to be activated. No, this language is saying humans are complex and full creatures. Humans are creatures that are hearted creatures, are ensouled creatures, and are mindful creatures. And with every fiber of our being, whatever fiber we have, every ounce, love God. That's what the whole Bible points us to. Love God. And love people. Love your neighbor. Love your church member. Love your family, your in-law. This is what the whole Bible hinges on. The Bible teaches us that God is love. And if we think about God as a triune person, a triune God, a one God, one essence in three persons, what we see is that for all eternity, from eternity past, not just 6,000 years ago, not just 10,000 years ago, not 250 million years ago, but for time without beginning, God the Father has been loving God the Son and the Spirit. God the Spirit has been loving God the Father and the Son. And God the Son has been loving God the Father and the Spirit. And these persons have existed fully unified to full capacity, each one God, and each one deeply in love with the other. When a Christian receives the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes Jesus as Lord and Savior, something happens where suddenly we're, in the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, we're invited to partake in what Peter calls the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become God, but it means we partake in this loving community that's existed for eternity. How will you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind? You must have God. The good news is that God has come to us. God's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This lawyer asked this legal test, and Jesus answers these tests one after the other. And if you'll notice, if let's say you went back and you read Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that Jesus gave, you'll see that most of this is covering old territory. Jesus, from his earliest days, had the same message that now he has at his last days. Now, for you and for me, whether we're at the beginning of our Christian journey or whether we're nearing the end of our Christian walk, the message of Christ doesn't change. If you, like Christ is right now, are nearing the end of your life, take courage from these texts. Pay your taxes. Hope in the resurrection. Hope in the satisfaction that God will provide for you. And long with every fiber of your being for God Himself. But maybe for some of us, that end, our death, feels far away. We're young and healthy. The world seems open before us. Don't waste your energy resenting the government. That's not what Jesus wants for you, disciple. Pray for our government leaders. If you're called into public service. We need you to do that. Do that. But then pay your taxes and love your neighbor. If you're younger and the day of your last day of discipleship seems far away, you may get married or you may stay single. And whether you feel a burdenedness in singleness or whether you feel a burdenedness in marriage, remember the satisfaction ahead of you. Remember the complete fullness that Christ will provide in your life. When the news is filled with death and the horrors of evil, when investigators are digging up mass graves after an enemy occupation, mourn the evil, but don't be given to cynicism. A resurrection of the dead is coming. You are free to hope, Christian. Our passage ends on this note. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is victorious. Matthew shows us that Jesus is victorious. Our passage begins with a trap. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, but our passage ends with victory. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. They were trying to trap him in his words, but their words, it turns out, were silenced. Matthew shows us Jesus' victory, but then Jesus poses this fascinating question from Psalm 110. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Then Jesus asked, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? How can David's son be David's Lord? This is the quote from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Psalm 110 makes it clear, whoever the Messiah would be, he would be more than human. He's better than David, bigger than David, and he will be more victorious than David. Were David's enemies ever all put under his feet? No, but Jesus's will be. And Jesus, one day, will overcome all governments. Jesus, one day, will overcome all loneliness. Jesus will one day overcome all death. God is in the business of destroying his enemies. The problem is that we're all born into the world as God's enemies. None of us are born loving God. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Listen to verse 10 of Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, who was God's enemy? We were his enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The good news of the gospel is that God is putting all enemies under the feet of Jesus. But he's made a way to save some enemies. Those who will believe in Jesus, who will bow to Jesus' feet. The good news is that while you and I were busy sinning and hating God, Christ died for you and me. That's unconditional love. How could we ever love God with all our hearts, and with all our soul, and with all our mind? It's by meditating and being filled with His great love for us. Today, Jesus has been tested. And today, Jesus has used this test to reiterate and clarify things He's already taught. But today, we see that in Jesus' teaching, Jesus will be victorious. And because Jesus is victorious, we Christians live differently. We don't resent the government. We don't idolize marriage. We have astounding hope in the resurrection, and we're empowered to love. This victory of Jesus is open to all who believe. And if we come today to bow at the feet of Jesus in worship, we will never experience His feet of judgment. In the victory that Christ wins, He shares. He shares it with His sons and His daughters in the gospel. Join me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, there is such a great hope in the victory of Christ. And we pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, in the ways that we've been captive to sin, free us. Free us from resentment of a government that doesn't know You like we know You. Free us from idolizing things like marriage. Free us, God, from cynicism. And I pray that our hearts would be filled with hope today. I pray that hope would be the tenor of our family here. Hope of a resurrection. And hope that Jesus, one day, You're going to make everything right. I pray for the friends with us today that maybe don't yet have this hope. Lord, fill them and seal them by Your Spirit. Let these words draw them. And let Christ reign in their hearts as well, that they could know hope. Pray this in Your name, Lord. Amen.